my brothers and I, there were four of us and two sisters, but my brothers and I, when we grew up, we were all just like young boys. I guess all boys do this. They kind of all always compete with one another and try to prove each other greater than themselves. And even to this day, we're all in our, I think we're all in our 50s or late 40s. We still kid each other about how much better we are than the other guy. It's natural. We all have that human proclivity to think of ourselves as great, you know, somebody great. We're made like that. And there's nothing wrong with good, friendly competition or sportsmanship. But I say that by way of introduction because we're all inclined this way. We're all inclined to think the best of ourselves. We need, of course, as Christians, to temper that with the understanding of where our greatness comes from. There are over 6 billion people in the world. All of us have this built-in proclivity to think of ourselves as the best. Think the best of ourselves. The world is, in fact, constantly assuring itself of its own greatness. It's natural for us to do that. We're, after all, man. We're made as an incredibly complex creature. We're capable of masterful achievement. We can do so much. And there's certainly, again, nothing wrong with appreciating great achievements in the right way. Nothing wrong with being competitive in a good way, with good sportsmanship. But in all of our achievement, in all of our, let's say, friendly competitiveness, in all that we do, all that we accomplish, we need to give the glory to God. The great glory goes to God. That is the right thing to do. There is a way to appreciate man's greatness. That God has made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the scripture says. Now, if we are all the most successful at what we do, from my brothers and me, maybe being the best athlete among them, if we are living in the most blessed nation on earth, which we are, the United States of America is indeed the most blessed nation on earth, it is right to give God the glory for our greatness. He is the one to whom all greatness is owed. But it's not politically correct to say that God is great. You can't really say that God is great. He has given the credit and give him the credit for all the good things. You can't really do that. It's not part of our national consciousness to think that God has blessed this country with the greatest wealth of all the earth. We don't hear that in the public arena. It's extreme to say. It would be extreme. Fanatic to say that man is made in the image of God and in his likeness, and therefore we must attain to his greatness. You wouldn't hear that. Not in the public arena. To give God the glory for man's greatness, it just seems to be a nice thing to say. Seems to be a nice thing to say. Not to be taken seriously, or else we would appear to be too fanatic. It's not in the style to say that with any kind of conviction. If I stood on the steps of the nation's capital overlooks the National Mall, and if there was a crowd of 1 million people standing on the National Mall, and I said that God is the one to whom all glory is owed, who has given us our national greatness, he is the one who has granted us wealth and power above all nations of the world, would I be taken seriously? Or would I be thought of as too religious, too fanatical? We don't hear that. Sadly, the greatness of God is absolutely denied in the world. In the greatest nation on earth, where do we go to hear about the great things that God has done? The knowledge and adoration of our Creator is crowded out of every part of our lives. Instead, as a people, as a culture, as a nation, we fill our lives with every possible other distraction. In our world today, our senses can be literally overtaken with images, impressions, thoughts, and activities that speak nothing of the greatness of God. If we wanted to, we could focus our minds on anything other than the truth of who we are, who made us, and to whom we owe our greatness. You could just go online, start surfing the web, flip on your television, your radio, go shopping, go to school, go to work. Where do you go to hear and learn about the greatness of God, our Creator? But we as Christians, brethren, of course, we must acknowledge Him in all that we do, in all that we set our hands to do. So today, brethren, I want to remind us of the greatness of God, the one to whom we owe all of our blessing, all the good things that we have. We are here, after all, today, on the Sabbath day, in acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God in our lives, of His greatness. Why else would we have come into a place like this on a Saturday of all days, when the world is out doing its pleasure? The roads were full today. The shopping malls are full. The commerce is still going on. People are going to work. Why would we do that? Unless we are acknowledging God's greatness in our lives. In obeying this command to meet here, we're doing exactly that. Please turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. The world that we live in today, this modern, technologically advanced world, is really nothing new in the sense that it does not acknowledge God's greatness. It's nothing new. The world has been like that. Let's take a look at an episode that happened almost 2,000 years ago in the life of the Apostle Paul that demonstrates that fact. Acts 17, Paul is preaching here to the philosophers of Athens. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. The city of Athens was, of course, the center of Greek knowledge and learning. So verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. He was waiting for other brethren to come to meet him at Athens. And as he was waiting there, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. That's not much different than our lives today, than our world today, in the sense that we can easily fill our lives with anything other than the pursuit of truth. Anything that we can place in front of God and the acknowledgement of God in our lives as sovereign is, in fact, idolatry. Athens was filled with idols. The idolatry that affects our nation today and our whole world is entrenched in the land. Our land is polluted with idols. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Anyone who came in contact with Paul, he reasoned with them. And then, verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. These were very wise men. And some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? This babbler, he was looked upon contemptuously in the minds of these learned men in this, at that time, technologically advanced civilization. The Greek society was technologically advanced for its day. Others said, well, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods, talking about foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This was something they had not heard before. In verse 19, and then they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is a place in Athens, a mount, a hill. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For, verse 20, you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Strange things. Therefore, we wanted to know what these things mean. And then, verse 21, a very telling verse of our society today and Greek society then. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or hear some new thing. The ancient Greek culture, the civilization, has hugely influenced our world today. Our society has or Greek society has inspired achievements in science, education, literature, democracy. Our system of government was founded in Greek civilization, within Greek civilization. And yet Paul rightly noted that it, that civilization that he encountered, filled itself with anything but the acknowledgement of the true God. So Paul stood in the Areopagus, verse 22 now. Stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Paul did, verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Are we not a religious nation today? Churches, synagogues, and mosques, they dot the landscape everywhere you go in our country. All over our nation. "I perceive," Paul said, "that you are very religious. You had a certain form of worship. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" We could have such a statue in our country today, to the unknown God. "Therefore," he continues, "the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything is in it, and that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath, life, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times." God has made the earth and all that's in it. Verse 27, "So that they who seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." The word of God is near. "For in him," verse 28, "we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said." Paul was a great debater. And he used the elements of the Greek culture, this statue to the unknown God, this quote from one of their famous poets, to make his point. Paul preaches the gospel message to these ancient Stoics and philosophers who were there in Athens and who were at the foundation of our civilization today. There was Paul standing and saying, "I was passing through and I saw your reverence. I saw your religiosity or your worship, and I proclaim to you an unknown God, the unknown God." Can you imagine? These Stoics and philosophers spent nothing else with their time except to learn some new thing. Is it any different in our world today? Do we naturally, as a people, as a culture, as a nation, spend our minds in nothing else but to fill it with some new thing or hear some new thing? What we're here today, brethren, to do is to honor this great God that is unknown to the world. And today, what we are doing is really not, what the world we live in is really not much different from what's going on right outside our doors, from what Paul experienced there. There is so much to learn about God in the world, in creation, if we really consider the greatness of God. No end of the books could be written. At the very end of his gospel, the Apostle John noted, there are many things, he said, that Jesus did. If they were written one by one, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Where is the greatness of God talked about in the world today? Where are all those books? I get a catalog called The Great Courses. Every so often I get a catalog in the mail. It's called The Great Courses. It offers CDs and DVDs from some very fine professors and some of the wonderful subjects that you might want to learn about in science, mathematics, the human body, the great theories of math and science, the history of art and music, great works of literature, the history of civilizations, theories of economics. I could get all that online. I could go and learn all about it. I could go to school and get a degree. Yet in all of this, It does not talk about the affairs, God's involvement in the affairs of men. A great indicator, just in that little magazine that I get, that God is not acknowledged in the world today. The greatness of God is not. Let's please turn to the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. Mr. Smith was there earlier in Isaiah 2 and 11. He was yet. But let's turn over to Isaiah 1. And I think this aptly describes the state of our world today. Isaiah 1. Isaiah was sent to preach this message to the nation of Judah at the time. Judah. But it's a message for the whole earth, as we will see. The whole earth. Let's read it here in Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he had concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the days of these several kings that he listed there. He says here, verse 2, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. God's own people, whom he nourished and brought up as like from a child, called them out of Egypt, brought them forth, put them in their own land, gave them his laws, came to dwell with them. I have nourished and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox, verse 3, knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. The nation of Judah, the nation of Israel, is an example for us. It's an example for what the world is like. Alas, a sinful nation, verse 4, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. All that God had done for them, they turned away. This is what this verse to me aptly describes for us, for me, I think, for all of us, what we have become as a people. Just where do you go to hear about the greatness of God? Are we? Where do you see that we acknowledge God in everything that we do? Where is that? You recall a few months ago the horror that we all woke up to in mid-December when we found out that 26 children, I think, was it? 26 children were executed in a middle school. This is the verse that came to my mind. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. I'm sure that touched us very deeply, all of us. Verse 7, your country, verse 7, is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. This happened in Israel. And I cannot help but see it coming, brethren, to our nation today. I see this in our nation's future. Verse 7, continuing, strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So that the daughter of Zion, that is where God dwells, so that the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, the daughter of Zion. Now, I'm sure you've been, maybe you have been to some wine countries. My wife and I enjoy going to wine countries, seeing the culture, tasting the wines. And I can just picture a scene where you see rolling hills and just vineyards, row after row of vineyards on those hills. Beautiful. And off in the distance, there's a small little hut. Get that scene in your mind. It describes the daughter of Zion. That's where God dwells, is left as that hut in the wilderness. Or the booth in a vineyard, as it says. It says, a hut in a garden of cucumbers, a besieged city. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have become like Gomorrah. The world has denied the greatness of God, and we are here today to acknowledge it. We have the record of those who down through the ages have been witness to the greatness of God. In here, in this scripture, this word, with this book, the Bible, we have a way to articulate our faith in Him. a way to articulate His greatness. It explains it right here. We may feel, brethren, like a booth left in a vineyard, or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. But if there were not a small remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which God destroyed for the lack of 10 righteous men. Let's be reminded today of the greatness of God. Let's also turn and think about what is the consequence, what are the end results of those who deny the greatness of God, the obvious greatness of God. Let's turn to Romans 12. Let's turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 12. It tells us, chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've described this world, in a sense, what we have in this world is just full of all things. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, giving God the credit for His greatness. We'll take a look at some scriptures in this book that helps us describe God and His greatness. But first, let's also see here, as I mentioned, the result of those who do not acknowledge the greatness of God. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Turn with me there. Speaking, writing to the Romans. Verse 18 of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because they, what may be known of God, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and greatness, so that they are without excuse. I can tell you, brethren, from personal experience, just scratching the subjects of courses in mathematics, like trigonometry, calculus, physics, I had those courses. I took those courses. Chemistry, electrical circuitry, I had those. But it only served to enlighten me to the immensity of God's creation, how great our Creator was in His creation. The further I plunged into the depths, or in my studies, into the depths of molecular and atomic science, we got those things in chemistry and physics. It just was an eternity. You could go to the smallest of depths, or you could look into the highest of heavens. It doesn't end. It's vast, it's broad. It's without end. Verse 21. Because they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile. And their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Kind of describes the scene that Paul came upon in Athens. Professing, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of the corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and animals and creeping things. I'm wondering if Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, was picturing this scene in Athens that he'd experienced before. This is what he came upon in Athens. This town was filled with idolatry, false worship, and the warped minds of the greatest men of the age came to believe in a sensual God. A belief in a God that derived from the senses and what they could see, but not from the revealed knowledge. And therefore, verse 24, they gave themselves up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The depravity that Greek culture sunk in is well documented. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Is this any different from our world today? How much different is it? I think it's quite appropriate that Paul came face to face with these men of Athens at that time, and that this is documented for us to consider as a look at what our world today is like. Here is the end result of a human mind that goes in opposition to God, as Paul describes here, that denies His greatness and although the truth of God even is made manifest to them. The men become leaving the natural use of the women. They burn in their lust for one another, verse 27. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, verse 28, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. The list goes on. Verse 32, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. They not only do them, but also approve of those who practice. Brethren, we are not going to give in to this godless thinking. We will retain God in our knowledge. So let's look at some scriptures that help us define the greatness of God. Let's consider what Paul said here. What he said here was, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Please turn with me to the book of Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. Turn to Job 36. Job chapter 36. We're going to look at the words of Elihu. Elihu was one of the friends who was inspired to speak to Job in God's place. Job had three friends who came to him at first. Elihu was the fourth. And Elihu was inspired to speak to the Job in the place of God Himself. Here's a little background to the scene that we're coming upon in Job 36. We know, of course, Job was an enduring and extreme test of his faith at that time. He had come to begin to actually question the righteousness of God for allowing this trial. Questioning the righteousness of God, for he had lived a righteous life. And as the book of Job begins, it described him as blameless and upright, one that feared God and shunned evil. But his thinking started to drift. He was starting to think that his own righteousness granted him a place where he would not have to suffer these kind of things. He needed to learn a lesson, which he did, that God is righteous in all of His judgments. Verse 36, or Job 36, verse 22. Verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who is assigned in His way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify His work. Verse 24. Of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, verse 26. God is great. And we do not know Him. We cannot know the end of Him. We can know Him in many ways. We cannot know the end of Him. We cannot know how great He actually is. Our human minds just cannot comprehend. Nor can the number of His years be discovered. We cannot now fathom the eternal greatness of God, but we can know that He is eternally great. We can believe that. We can have that faith in our physical state. It will take a change to an immortal state for us to see Him as He is. When He appears, we will see Him as He is. There was an article that appeared some time ago
in the creation research at the Institute of Creation Research.
This was about 20 years ago, I think. The article was entitled "The Earth, Unique in All the Universe." Again, published by the Institute for Creation Research. The author was Jerry Bergman, a PhD. And he said this. This is quoting from Dr. Bergman in the article, "The Earth, Unique in All the Universe." He said, wrote, "The extremely fine line between an environment where life can exist and cannot exist is illustrated by the fact that it is estimated that a 1 degree temperature average change worldwide would in time seriously affect life on Earth." Just 1 degree. Would in time seriously affect life on Earth. A 2 degree change, average overall change in temperature, could be disastrous to life. The tolerances, he wrote, the tolerances are extremely small, and if there are any other planets in the universe, it is unlikely that any of them could have life due to the extremely rigid conditions that must exist. Our Earth is an amazing place. The creation of God is amazing. Yet man denies the greatness of God. I personally feel that the theory of evolution is an insult to my intelligence. Man denies the greatness of God. Job 38 now. Let's turn over to Job 38 a couple chapters over. After Elihu finishes speaking in the place of God, God himself answers Job. God himself. The Lord, verse 1, Job 38, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Speaking to Job. "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Then God begins a series of devastating questions that Job had no answer to. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? To whom or to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars and the angels sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Who was that, Job? "Or who, verse 8, shut the sea in the door with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" Skip down to verse 12. "Have you commanded the morning?" What a question. "Have you commanded the morning to tell morning, it's morning? It's now morning. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" God did that. Verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the search in search of its depths?" We, now with more of our modern technology, we can plumb into the depths of the sea with these fantastic machines that we've designed and built that can go into very deep depths of the sea and discover things that no man has ever seen before. Job is asked a question. Have you entered that place? Have you walked in search of its depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Verse 17. Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Verse 22, skip there. Have you entered the treasury of snow? I love that verse. The treasury of snow. It's where all the snow is. The way God describes it here in the scriptures. Have you seen the treasury of hail? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? Verse 25. Who's divided a channel for that overflowing water or for the path for the thunderbolt? Does the rain, verse 28, have a father? Does the rain have a father? Who made it? Who made the rain?
Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? The Pleiades is one of the constellations in the sky. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or loosen the belt of Orion, another famous constellation, Orion. Another few of them are mentioned there. Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding the heart? Job, in the face of the unmistakable greatness of God, understanding that he is sovereign in all of his judgment, even in his suffering, could only conclude that he is wrong to question him, to question God. Look over here and see the only conclusion that Job could reach. Verse Job 42 now. The only conclusion in the face of these devastating questions that he could reach. Verse 42. Job chapter 42. I apologize. Job chapter 42. Verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours could be withheld from you. You can do it all. You asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Well, here's his answer. Verse 5. I have heard you by the seeing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. If God is so great, brethren, if God is so marvelous and great, the creator of everything, what is man? How could we attain to anything like the greatness of God? Let's please turn to Psalm 144. Turn with me there. The psalmist asked that question. Psalm 144. Psalm 144 and verse 3. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Or the son of man that you're mindful of him? All of the vast greatness of God, which we can only just scratch the surface of. Man, verse 4, is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. But brethren, the central teaching of the Bible is that man exists for an ultimate spiritual plan and purpose. By the express will of God, as Paul so eloquently stated to the philosophers on Mars Hill, we are made as his offspring. We are his offsprings, and we are made for a purpose. God sent Jesus Christ as a manifestation of God's design for men. God wants us, you and me, brethren, to be like him, like Jesus Christ, who he sent as a manifestation of who God is, the express image and likeness of his person, as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ. The apostles, when he came to earth, were eyewitnesses of his greatness. Let's please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn with me there. Eyewitnesses to the majesty of God. God in the flesh. Now, my wife and I had the chance to visit the region where Jesus Christ came. Some 2,000 years ago, when he came, we got to see that region of the world at the feast in 2011, a few years ago. And the region, the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, brethren, if you could picture it, I don't know if you've been there, but perhaps seen pictures. It's 13 miles from north to south. It's 8 miles across. And this is where the God of the universe spent the first few years of his ministry, in that little small spot on earth around the Sea of Galilee. We could see the venues. We were there looking. We stood in Capernaum, and I could see something that must have been very, very similar to what Christ himself would have seen. The God of the universe came to dwell with men. The disciples, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of his greatness, of his majesty. So if you're with me there in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote this. As he is approaching his death, he wants to tell the brethren, to remind them. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and you are established in the present truth. We are, brethren, I pray, all of us, established in the present truth and know it. And yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling that he's in, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put this tent off, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my instance. We have it right here, brethren, we're looking at it. A reminder of these things after his decease. His epistle is here, Peter's epistle. For, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, as we heard today from Mr. Smith, the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter writing to us, to them at that time and to us today, because his reminder is still here. He was an eyewitness to that majesty, that greatness. For verse 17, we received from God the Father, from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from that excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice came from heaven when we heard, and we were with him on that holy mount. What pleased God, what made God well pleased with his beloved Son, was that he was the express image of his person. He completely demonstrated the character of God the Father. The character, the image that God has designed for us to become. To achieve that same greatness, to inherit it, that same greatness. And what makes God so great is he has proved himself willing to sacrifice everything so that we could share in that greatness. He sacrificed everything, not just Christ himself sacrificed, but God the Father gave up his Son. What if they had failed? They put it all in line. Everything they had, everything God is, he gave to us to inherit and laid it down. He wants us to achieve that same greatness. The true majesty and greatness of God rests in what he is. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. What God is, what defines him, that's what makes him great. Here is, in 1 John chapter 4, the true nature of God. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Verse 10. Not that we love God. That's not the true definition of love. That we love God. But that He loved us first. And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The apostles, the disciples, were eyewitnesses to the glory and to the majesty of God in the flesh. So what must we do now? Confronted with the true greatness of God. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. We cannot fathom with our physical mortal minds, our fleshly bodies, what God is really like. Not yet. If we love one another, though, God abides in us. And His love is perfected in us. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit, which we commemorated that gift of the Holy Spirit last week on Pentecost. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. Where in the world do you find the greatness of God? Those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, in whom God abides, and He in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, verse 16, we have known and believed that love. God is love. That's what makes God so great. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Brethren, we must not love this world and what's in it. We must forsake it, leave it behind, and live righteously. Otherwise, we ourselves cannot express that greatness of God in our lives. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5 now. We should be very close to that. So 1 John chapter 5. Verse 18. We know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of wickedness. That's what's in the world. The whole world is lying under the sway of it. Not so here, brethren. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. The world at the time Paul confronted the Athenian Stoics and philosophers was filled with idolatry. The world today is filled with idolatry everywhere you go. You cannot find the greatness of God expressed. Zion has become truly like a booth in a vineyard, or a hut in a garden of cucumbers. Keep yourselves from idols, little children, verse 21. Put nothing between yourselves and acknowledging the greatness of God in your life, expressing in your life the exact and express image of God Himself in everything you do. The last days we know, perilous times are coming. We've heard that verse many times from 2 Timothy. We've heard that. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, heady, haughty, and high-minded, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, a form of religion, or religiosity, I might say. From such people, turn away. Brethren, there's a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, I think it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. I think it sums up pretty much how we are to acknowledge the greatness of God in our lives. One verse. It says, seeing that you have purified your souls. Can you imagine that? You have purified your souls by obeying the truth. That's a miracle. The law of God is being written in your heart as you obey the truth. And your soul is purified in doing that. Who you are, your character becomes purified. Seeing that you are doing this, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us into all truth. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, sent from the Father. Jesus Christ sent that from the Father. The Spirit of God in us, helping us, leading us. Helping us to obey the truth. Seeing that we have obeyed that truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Obeying God in the Spirit, in the truth, leads us directly to this, to unfeigned love for the brethren. So seeing that you have come to that point, to that unfeigned love for the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And thus we will acknowledge the greatness of God in our lives. Be transformed from a world that is completely immersed in idolatry, at not acknowledging God in any way. And the greatness of God, this creator of this vast and marvelous, unending universe, will dwell within each one of us.